Good morning.
There's, I don't know how many of you are kind of leadership study people. I kind of like to follow kind of the leadership study world, both in the corporate world and in the church world, and it's just something I nerd out over a little bit. And I remember back in about, it was really a long time ago, about 2012, 13, 14, there was this really famous study that was ran by Google. It was called Project Aristotle. The tech nerds are going to geek out with me here. It was one of the least techie things Google ever did. They ran this long-term study. They wanted to know one single thing. The whole study encompassed a singular question. It was this: what actually makes a team of people perform at their best, perform well? Right? And they pulled data from all kinds of sources. It's Google. They know everything. They know what you had for lunch yesterday, in case you're wondering. Right? And so they certainly, if they know this about you, who is here far, far away from their headquarters, they know this even better about their employees, right? Because they all have to use all the Google products. And so they know everything about their people. They know more about their employees than probably any other company. And they pull all this data together of 180 different teams within the company over a long haul. And they looked at all kinds of different things, metrics like intelligence and experience, personality assessments and traits, skill levels, every other kind of thing that you would expect to matter when it comes to a team that operates well together. And they tried to find kind of the pattern behind their best teams. Right? They looked at some of their worst teams and some of their best teams, what makes them different, what makes them the same, all that kind of stuff. Here's what they found, and it's not what you would think. It wasn't talent. It had absolutely nothing to do with who was the smartest person in the room. The single biggest factor that Google found that made a successful team and team member was something that we call psychological safety. It was a term that was coined many, many years ago by a Harvard professor named Amy Edmiston. And psychological, what it really means, it's this idea of whether people believed they were safe to take risks in front of the people they worked with and in front of their supervisors, their superiors, from their immediate supervisor all the way up to the CEO of the company. Right? Whether they could admit a mistake and get away with it, whether they could propose a bad idea and still be heard, whether they could ask a question that might sound really, really stupid without it costing them something later, right? Teams with that kind of a safety took way more risks and performed way better. And teams without that kind of safety, where there was retribution or where there was mockery or it just was something that you didn't take a risk and fail or you were gonna be in trouble, those kinds of teams played it safe. People stopped proposing ideas. People stopped admitting faults. People stopped trying, right? And it's not because they lacked ability. A lot of times, teams that were doing worse actually had people with a higher degree of creativity and intelligence, but they wouldn't commit to it. Why? Because of what they believed their supervisors and coworkers would do to them if they did, if they tried. What you believe about the person who is over you changes what you're willing to risk. It's true at work, certainly. Many of you have seen that and felt that, right? It's true with your kids. It's certainly true with our God. Right? Think about the things that maybe you've been putting off when it comes to your faith. Right? Maybe it's a conversation with a neighbor. You've rehearsed it a thousand times. You've pulled in the driveway and they're there and you think to yourself, this is the time. I'm going to have that conversation dozens and dozens of times, but you've never had it. Right? Maybe there is a ministry at this church or a ministry in the community outside of this church. Right? This isn't an advertisement for join our teams as a sermon. Right? Maybe there's something that you've been looking to get involved in. Right? You think, man, maybe I'd be good at that, but you never signed up for it. Maybe there's a decision that you felt God nudging you towards for years now. You ask yourself, why haven't you done it? Right? And here's the honest answer. It's probably not because you're too busy. That's the first thing we go to, but that's probably not the reason. So this morning, we're going to look at a man in the story that Jesus told as a man who buried something really valuable, and then never touched it again. And when he's finally asked why, when he's confronted with the why he did that thing, right, he doesn't give any of the normal excuses we would expect. I was tired, I was lazy, I was busy. He doesn't say any of that. What he does instead is he tells the truth about what he actually believed about the master that he worked for. And that truth that he tells is going to tell us something too, right? Because underneath all of the busyness excuses and all of the bad timing excuses and the million other reasons why we haven't moved in our faith the way we should or haven't committed to the things we should, underneath all of that, there's usually something else that's actually running the show in your heart. And so this morning, we're going to look at the parable of the talents. We've been in this series called Storyteller, where we're looking at the master storyteller's parables throughout all of Scripture. And this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew 25. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and flip there. If you don't have a Bible, grab the one in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, grab the one in front of you, write your name in it, and take it home as a gift so that you might have one. But we'll be in Matthew 25, and we're going to be starting in verse 14 all the way through 30. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made you 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be more, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So, word of the Lord. Have a seat. I don't know about you, I could do without the last 2 verses of that text, personally. It's already convicting enough, right? But then we get into like the depths of it all and it just gets a little bit crazy, right? So this man is going on a journey. He calls his servants and he hands them money to manage. And he doesn't hand them equal amounts, right? So it's not because he's not fair or anything like that. He gives to each according to his perceived ability. Right, so he kind of already knows who the star player is, and he hands him the 5, and kind of who the worker is who will get it done, hands him the 2, and he kind of already has an idea, right, of who's going to get the 1 talent. Right? Now, if you were here last week, you remember we talked about the value of talents, right? We looked at the debtor who owed 10,000 talents, and we talked about how that is such an absurd amount of wealth. We're talking about the debt of a country, not of a person, right? Like, when you think 10,000 talents, think U.S. national debt, right? Well, here we have this discussion of 1 talent. And it's important to understand, a single talent, it wasn't a coin, right? Talent is not a denomination like the dollar or the yen. A talent was a unit of weight, usually of silver and gold. It was a kind of a unit of weight of precious metals that were really valuable at the time. And 1 talent equaled about 75 to 80 pounds of precious metal. It was usually silver. Gold was much more rare, right? And so when he says that he gave him 1 talent, what we're talking about is about 75 to 80 pounds of silver. That's a lot, right? That was about the roughly equivalent of 20 years' wage of the average worker during that time. So think about it. Even the loser servant gets about 20 years' salary of the average worker of that time. Right? And so that servant gets something. He gets a significant amount. It's not nothing. And that's really important to understand, right? This is a huge thing. This is a life-altering amount of money. And with that, a life-altering amount of responsibility that is dropped into the laps of each of these people. Right? And so he gives them the money. He goes off. The first two go straight to work. And their story's kind of the same, just with a different amount because they started with a different amount. Both of them go in, right, into the marketplace. The text doesn't tell us how. I don't think it matters. I think a lot of times we get caught up in scripture trying to figure out the details that aren't in the text rather than actually focusing on what is in the text, right? God doesn't really seem to care to tell us how exactly they doubled their money, but the odds are they went into the marketplace of some kind, they traded, they did something, they invested in a way that was good and healthy, and they made their return, right? They doubled what they'd been given. Think about the craziness of that. If you had a financial advisor and you handed them your money, and a little bit later you came home and they're like, I doubled your portfolio. You're keeping that guy, right? Most of you are happy with 10%. Here this guy has 100% rate of return, as does the second. Now the third servant does something different, right? And before we judge him for it, I think that's the thing we get. We like to judge the third guy. Before we judge him though, we have to understand what his actual options were, right? We didn't have CDs in the Old Testament, so to speak. There weren't exactly banks on every street corner the way there are now. It's a little bit of a different time, right? There might have been a banker here and there, some really wealthy person. But if you had serious money and you wanted somewhere safe to put it as a commoner, your choices were pretty limited, right? There was some level to which temples could function as banks and hold some of your funds. But really, for the ordinary servant, this wasn't an option, right? If you were handed someone else's money, the doors to those kinds of upper-level things were kind of closed to you. You were just a common person. They wouldn't deal with you, right? And so you had limited choices. And the realistic options that you had were really slim. And as a matter of fact, culturally, burying it was by far the most common sense thing to do, right? And so we have to understand that this servant, this third servant, he wasn't reckless. He didn't make a bad, reckless choice the way we would assume when we read this. Actually, burying is so common that if you read the Mishnah, if you read some of the extra biblical Jewish law during that time, you'll find that the Jewish law at the time actually recognized burial in the ground as a fully defensible way to safeguard something, especially someone else's money. And here's how bad it was, how deep the law got. If you had somebody else's money that you were in charge of keeping, and you buried it, and it was stolen, but you could prove that you buried it, you would not be held liable for the theft. Be kind of like if you put it in a safety deposit box today, right? Burial was the logical option, because there wasn't a bank. You put it in the ground. If robbers come and ransack your house, they're not going to know it's in the ground. It's the safe thing to do. And if he had had those funds stolen, there's not a court in the land who would have found him guilty of losing those funds. So by every legal and practical standard that's available to this third servant, he did nothing wrong. He did exactly what he could have and should have done. He exercised the wisest option. And still, the manager's response when he comes back is going to be severe. And that's kind of the tension of this passage to the person who would have heard it at that time. This idea of why such a severe reaction to a person doing a very common, logical, not really out of the ordinary thing. Right? And that tension of the servant's choices and the master's response, that's where this parable is kind of home. And we're going to live in that tension. Right? There's three things we're going to kind of come to understand as we dig into this text a little more. Number one, what you actually believe about God is the number one thing that shapes what you do with what he's given you. What you believe about God is the number one factor that shapes what you do with the things that he's given you. Right? Number two, playing it safe is not the same thing as being faithful. They are opposites. They are not the same. It is not faithful to play it safe. Okay. And number three, what you refuse to risk for God ultimately is something that you're eventually going to lose. There's a whole bunch of texts about that. You know, if you want to find it, you must lose it. Those who seek to find it, lose it. Those who lose it for his sake will find it. We see that over and over and over again in Scripture. But the things that you refuse to risk for the Lord, you will eventually lose. And so let's start with that first one of those, right? What you believe about God is going to determine what you do with the things that he's given you, right? When the master gets home, he settles accounts. The first two report what they did, and they hear the same response, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Please enter the joy of your master. They get the same words for both, even though one started with 5 talents and the other with 2, right? The reward isn't based on the size of the amount that they get. It's based on what they did with whatever they had, right? And then the third guy steps up. And what he says in response to the master's questioning is kind of the heart of this passage and where we want to spend the most of our time, right? Here's what he says. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, right? So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Read that again slowly, because here's where kind of the whole theology of this person is packed into this one singular sentence. The man is not describing busyness, right? He's not talking about having had a lapse in judgment. Oh man, I know I should have done what the first two guys did, but I just didn't get around to it. Life got in the way, right? What he says instead is a settled conviction about who his master actually is. He's a hard guy. He's exploitative. He's the kind of man who profits off of other people's labor. He reaps what he didn't sow. He takes a harvest that he never planted, right? And notice what that belief then produces, right? It's not a defiance or a laziness. It's fear. It's fear. He says it absolutely plainly. I was afraid, right? This isn't a man who didn't care. This isn't a man who was lazy. This isn't a man who didn't want to work hard. This is a man who's terrified of what would happen to him if he tried something with the money and it went wrong under a master who he thought was cruel and unforgiving. Right? Here's what most people miss when they read this parable. We assume that the third servant's problem is what he did. He buried when the others worked hard. It's not about what he did, right? It's not about the burying of the money. Look at where Jesus actually locates the failure of this person. It's not in the burying. It's in the believing. Everything this man did followed directly and logically from what he believed about his master to be true. He knew he was going to bury it before he ever picked up a shovel, right? If you change the belief, then the behavior changes with it. This servant wasn't lazy. He was consistent. He was 100% consistent. He acted exactly the way you'd expect someone to act if they believed about their master what he believed about his master. There is zero surprise about this guy. And that's what makes this such an uncomfortable kind of thing to sit with, because most of us, we don't think of ourselves as having like a theology of God's character that sits underneath our choices, right? Most of us, when we choose to kind of bury in our lives, we don't do that consciously. We don't actually think that we have some kind of settled way of thinking about the character of God, right? We think of our choices that we make as practical choices, right? We don't do the things that we know God should be, you know, we know that we should be doing them because we didn't have time, or because, man, I know I should have that conversation or get into that ministry or do that thing, but I'm just not sure it's going to work. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to join the kids ministry downstairs because I don't know that I'm qualified and I feel like I'm going to screw up all those kids if I go down there. All right. I got news for you. 2 of those kids are mine. You can't mess them up much worse than you're doing fine, right? The moms and dads are the laughers in the room, right? But we think that way. We think, I don't want to mess it up. I don't think it's going to work, right? But you, you just kind of dwell on things in that sense. And usually you find, if you think for just more than a minute, the choices you make actually have subconscious beliefs about God floating underneath them. And those are things that you probably have never said out loud to another person. And for the most part, they're things that you probably haven't even said to yourself in an honest way. But the decisions you make are guided about when it comes to how you move. They're guided by how you actually think and what you believe subconsciously, really, truly, about who God just might be. Right? Maybe you've never stepped into a ministry that you know fits you. And it's not because you're busy. It's because if it went badly, you're not sure if God would actually come through for you. Like if you gave something up and put something on the line and it doesn't work out, you're not 100% convinced that God will be there for you in the end, right? There's a risk maybe that you've been called to take for years and years and years and you've never taken it because at the end of the day, you're not 100% sure that you trust God to provide if stuff doesn't go the way that it was planned. Maybe you just doubt whether you're equipped to do what God's calling you to do. As if the God of the universe who knows all things wouldn't call somebody without knowing that they could do the thing he's calling them to do by his power. And the answer is, yeah, you're probably unqualified. That's why the Spirit lives in you and equips you and readies you to do the things he calls you to do, even when you don't think you can, right? Maybe you're just afraid to fail in front of people. Underneath that fear, there's a real question. Man, would God actually be there for me if I tried and failed? Would he be there? Right? And those are the beliefs we kind of don't say out loud in church, but they're true. They're there. They're kind of underneath and undergirding most of the decisions that we make, right? No one stands up and says, I don't think God will show up for me. But you can see it in your choices and in your actions, that there's a degree to which you and I believe that maybe he just won't. Right. Now here's why this is so important. You can't fix behavior that you don't understand. You can't fix behavior in your faith life that you don't understand. If you try to talk yourself into taking risks for God while secretly still believing that he's this hard exploitive master like the servant describes, right? You might get bold every once in a while here or there. You might actually manage for like a week or a month to embolden yourself. You might hear a sermon like this and you might go out and you go, you know what, I do need to take that risk. And you might, you know, fill out a web form. And then, but eventually it's gonna fade, right? It's gonna fade. You'll manage for maybe a week because but it's not gonna last, right? It's not gonna last. The belief that the third servant carried, it didn't just sit there quietly in his head, it produced his actions. He believed that the master would act a certain way, and so he chose to pick up a shovel. Here's our next point. Playing it safe is never the same as being faithful. Never. Look again at what the servant actually did with the shovel. Right? He didn't lose the money. He didn't waste the money. He didn't gamble it away on something reckless and then have to come crawling to the master. He protected it. He protected it perfectly. The guy gave him a talent, and when he came back, there was another talent. By any kind of normal measure of caution, he did everything right. And that's the exact problem, right? You go back to the first two servants for a second. Matthew tells us that the one with five talents went and traded and made five more. And same thing with the one who had two talents. They didn't wait for any guarantees. They took what they've been giving into the marketplace somewhere, and they did something risky with it. There's no way you double your money in the time that master's gone without taking some level of risk. They didn't go CDs. They went Bitcoin. They did something radical. They had to have. There's no way. You don't double your money like that. Anybody here know a CD surefire safe kind of thing that gives you 100% rate of return? Please come find me afterwards. All right? Give me 3 months. You guys can stop paying me a salary because I'll have plenty. All right? It didn't work that way. They took a gamble. They took what they've been giving into the marketplace where prices move, where deals can fall through, where stuff can go sour, where money could have just as easily been lost. It's really important to understand that. The two first servants just as easily could have come back and said, I tried to make something happen and I've got nothing left. That was a real risk in what they did, right? And Jesus doesn't tell us that this didn't cross their minds. He just tells us that they went anyway, right? And the third servant looked at that same kind of risk and he made a different judgment call. He found that, man, that the one move that he could make that would guarantee that nothing could be lost. And in doing that, he also guaranteed nothing could be gained. He didn't fail because he never tried. He kept the money safe and went on with his life. And here's what I want you to see in this. This man, he would have described himself if you asked him as responsible, right? As restrained, as careful and wise with what he'd been given. He was not the kind of servant who blows through someone else's money on a bad bet. He's the kind of servant that most of us would trust with our savings account. If you have to pick a financial advisor out of these three guys, you're picking servant number three. Sure, the rate of return was great, but chances are the next one won't be. And Jesus calls him wicked and slothful for it. That should stop you and make you wonder. Because it means that caution and faithfulness just aren't in the same category of existence, even though a lot of times we treat them like they are. We live cautious, right? We've built an entire spiritual vocabulary around playing it safe and calling it wisdom. I'm just being a good steward. I'm just trying to be a good steward with what God has given me, or if we're in church kind of language, with what God has provided to us as a church. We're just trying to be conservative and be good stewards of our money with our budget, right? I'm just waiting on, I'll move. I'm just waiting on God's timing. Right? I'm just waiting for the green light. I have my marching orders from the Lord. I'm kind of practicing. Working out, getting ready. I'm just waiting for the Lord to go, here you go. All right, I'm waiting for that green light. I don't want to get ahead of the Lord. That would be crazy, right? Like, why would I do that? Why would I get ahead of the Lord? But sometimes, right, sometimes that language is actually genuinely true. There are times where it's wise to stop and pause and pray and think. I'm not suggesting we all just go out and be renegades. We have a budget that's twice our income and we just go crazy. As a church, I'm not suggesting any of that, but sometimes that kind of way of thinking is just fear wearing a nicer outfit, right? And the only way to tell the difference is to ask, what is the caution in your life actually protecting? If it's protecting God's mission that he gave you, then that might be wisdom, but if it's protecting you from ever having to risk anything for it, you're probably the third servant with a shovel. Here's where this actually shows up in your life, right? There's a ministry you would serve in, but only if you knew for sure that you wouldn't fail at it. Only if you knew, so you don't sign up. You just tell people, yeah, I'm still praying about that. I've thought about it, right? There's an amount that you have in your head to give to the church, to charities, to whatever, to the Lord's work, both in this building and outside of this building. You've got that amount in your head, but man, you think it probably will cost you something to give that kind of amount. So you give less because it's safe and wise. Right? There's a person at your job or at the park with your kids or in your neighborhood down the streets that, man, you know that God has put that person in front of you. You've known for like a really long time that God just keeps putting that person in front of you and their struggles in front of you. And you've been able to love them and care for them. And he's just setting you up for the time where you get to speak. Right? But you would only do that if you knew that the conversation about faith was going to go well. Right? And so you just keep waiting. You keep waiting for a better opening that never seems to come to have that conversation. Right? And none of those things are like rebellious Christian things, right? They look like they're responsible and careful and wise. But man, it's the same move that the third servant make. He's perfectly safe with his gift, but he never actually uses it. And here's the part that should really unsettle us. The first two servants had no idea that their trades would work out, that whatever they pulled would actually pay off. They didn't know, right? There's nothing about the markets in the ancient world that are safer than the markets today, right? They could have lost everything and had to come and explain that failure to the master. Jesus doesn't tell us that their risk paid off because they were gifted investors, right? Their faithfulness, and here's the big thing about this passage we need to understand. Their faithfulness wasn't measured by their outcome. The faithfulness of the servants was measured by the fact that they got up and moved. And that means that the opposite is also true. If the third servant had buried the money and it had somehow magically doubled in the ground, that still wouldn't have made him faithful. It would not have made him faithful. Faithfulness was never about the result, and it never is and never will be about the result. It's about whether he was willing to put what he'd been given at risk in the first place, right? He wasn't judged for losing money or for making less. He never risked losing it, and that's what he was judged for. And so you have to ask yourself, what are the things that you've been calling wisdom that might actually be fear? What are the things that you've been protecting and burying instead of risking? And what would it look like to stop being so certain that safety is the same thing as obedience? Right? Because the master isn't coming home to ask whether you've kept it all intact the way he left it. Master is coming home to ask what you did with what he gave you. That's the question we're all going to face someday, right? And so the third servant hands him his money back, safe, untouched. He expects maybe at worst a shrug of, well, at least you didn't lose anything, right? Here's what's yours, right? He's not braced for a fight or for condemnation. He thinks he's about to be commended for being careful, and he is so, so wrong. And what happens last here as this passage closes, that's the third thing this parable shows us. And it is a hard lesson, but one that we really need to wrestle with, right? What you refuse to risk for God, you will eventually lose. The master's response is harsh and sharp. You wicked and slothful, wicked for doing the cautious thing. You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap what I've not sown and gather what I scattered where I scattered no seed. Right? You ought to have invested the money with the bankers, right? Like the low-level bankers where you might have earned, like we're talking about like today's savings account kind of rates, right? You knew that you should have done that. So at least when I come, I might have had some interest, right? Notice what the master does here. He doesn't argue with the servant's description of him at all, right? The servant kind of laid some mean things on the master. Yeah, I did this because I was scared of you, because you're a cheating, lying, self-serving punk. And the master at no point goes, how dare you talk to me that way? No, he says, hey, you knew that this is who I was. I'm not denying it, but if you knew that, right? Even so, that belief about me should have produced a little more urgency, not less, right? If you knew that I was so self-centered and so greedy, reaping what I don't sow, then you probably should have done some sowing and reaping, right? If you really knew me, you would have done something. It was better than nothing, right? The safest move wasn't burying it. It was at least putting it with some bankers where it might have earned some interest. The servant's own fear should have pushed him towards some kind of an action. And instead, it produced total paralysis. Any of you ever faced that? Like, any of you, yeah, don't raise your hand. But any of you have like analysis paralysis, right? One of the things that drives my wife absolutely crazy in our household is if there's ever something we need in our house, I'm one of those research guys. Raise your hand if you're a research guy. Like, it could be a sponge for your kitchen or a new car. It really doesn't matter. You're putting the same amount of research into both of those things, right? Like, you can't just go buy a thing. You have to go figure out what's the best reviewed thing and what's the best cost to quality ratio of what to buy. You know, like, and so Berta will be like, we need this. Can I get this? I saw it on Amazon. And I'll say, well, hold on. Let me look at that and a couple others. And 3 days later, she's like, we need the thing. And I'm like, well, I haven't finished my research yet, right? I have analysis paralysis, right? You should see me buy a car. Like, it's agonizing, right? Or a computer, or, you know, a coffee mug. I can tell you confidently, I've spent more than 5 hours researching this coffee mug. I have 7 like it of different colors. If you ever see me walking around with a coffee mug, it might be yellow, it might be gray, it might be black, but it is this coffee mug, Hydro Flask. Why? Because it meets the 7 criteria that I've decided I need to have in a coffee mug. How many of you have given absolutely zero thought to your coffee mug? You walked into Starbucks and you go, it's pink, it's pretty, that's the one, right? Some of us have this idea of analysis paralysis. We just have become paralyzed by things. His fear didn't just fail to protect him. It became the very thing that condemned the guy. And then the master gives the order, right? Take the talent from him and give it to the guy who has 10 talents and the one who has 10 already, because to the more to be will be given, and he has abundance. From the one who has nothing, all will be taken away, right? Man, a lot of sermons like to brush past the ending of this. Right, we essentially make this a moral story about not being lazy for Jesus. Right? Don't waste what you have. Don't be lazy for Jesus. Use it or lose it kind of thing. Right? And on the surface, this kind of give to the one who has sounds like it's the opposite of fair. Right? To the one who has, even more will be given. The guy with the least loses even the little bit he had. It's like the opposite of socialism in a way. Right? That should bother us a little. It seems unfair to the servant. And if it bothers you, that's because it's supposed to, right? Here's what Jesus is actually saying. This isn't describing some cosmic wealth gap or something like that, where God like arbitrarily favors certain people with wealth more than people who don't have a lot. What it's describing happens kind of naturally and inevitably to anything in your life that gets used versus buried. The first two servants took what they were giving and they put it into motion. Right? And motion is what multiplies. Their 5 became 10, their 2 became 4. It kept growing because they kept risking it. Right? The third servant took what he was given and he stopped it cold. And stillness doesn't multiply. As a matter of fact, stillness doesn't even hold steady the way that we think about it, right? He believed that burying the talent would preserve it, but Jesus says the opposite is actually true. What you refuse to risk, it doesn't just stay the same size, you actually lose it, right? And think about how true that actually is in your life, even outside of this story, right? If there's gifts, talents that you have and you never use them, they just kind of sit in reserve, right? Ready to go for some moments that you finally decide to try, right? It atrophies. Any of you have talents that you haven't used in a while? You know, maybe you played at instruments that you were really good at, but you haven't played for 10 years. If I asked you to come up here and use that instrument in worship, you'd like, you'd be terrified. You haven't done it in a while, right? If you don't use it, it atrophies. There was a day in my life where German was my primary language, where I spoke nothing else. Can I speak German really well right now? Not at all. I can barely make a sentence. Why? Because I landed in the US at 14, haven't spoken German since. I could pick up a book and read it, know what it says. I can listen to a German speaker, get about 80% of what they're saying, but I can't formulate sentences. Why? It's a gift. I had it. I didn't use it. It's atrophied. I'd have to go over there and painfully try to survive for like a month to get it back. If we don't use our gifts, they atrophy, right? Maybe there's a calling that, man, you keep putting it off, waiting patiently to be ready. Right? And it gets quieter and quieter in your heart, in your mind. The Lord calls with less and less bravado until eventually you just stop hearing that calling at all because it's just atrophied. Right? If you never risk anything in your faith, then it doesn't stray strong. It goes soft. The servant thought he was choosing between risking the money and keeping it safe. And Jesus is telling him and he's telling us that that was never the actual choice on the table for him. The real choice was between risking it and losing it. There is no third option, right? Where it just sits there forever, fully intact, waiting to be used. Right? And then the master finishes with like the hardest line in the whole parable, right? Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into that place where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase is there on purpose in case there's any question about the fact that Jesus is talking about hell, because that description is true about that place in all kinds of other places through Scripture. When people hear weeping and gnashing of teeth, they're all thinking of the same thing, right? And I'm not going to pretend that the end of this passage is comfortable to read out loud in church. Everybody hears that and goes, "Ooh, I don't know." Right? And I don't think we should try to soften the ending of it. I think it should land, right? Jesus here in this passage, talking about the third servant, is not describing some mild disappointment in the guy, right? The language that he's using is used all throughout Scripture to talk about judgment itself. Right? Whatever else you take from this parable, don't walk away thinking that Jesus considers this a small deal. He's telling you in the plainest possible terms that he could use that what looks like harmless caution to us looks like something way more serious to him. And so ask yourself, what have you buried? Right? It's a calling you've known about and never acted on. It's a gift that people keep pointing out in you. You've been told your whole life that you would be gifted in this area, but you just haven't pursued it. You keep deflecting it away. Right? There's a step of obedience that the Lord's been calling you to, but you just haven't listened. You just stopped hearing it. Right? You put it under, yeah, eventually I'll do that. When I have more time, when I retire, when my kids are grown, right? This parable isn't telling you that God's going to wait forever while you get ready, right? What you leave in the ground doesn't stay preserved. It rots. It goes quiet. And one day, you look up and it's gone. And you're the one who put it there. Right? So don't leave here today praying about it. Don't call your fear wisdom for yet even one more week. Dig it up. Right? Now, there's something in this passage we haven't even touched on yet, right? There's a fourth servant here. There's a servant who took every single thing the Father gave him and never once chose to bury it. He took everything that the Father entrusted to him, his time, his life, the mission that he had sent him to do, all of it, right? He spent it completely and he poured it out to the last drop right up to the cross. And that's the teller of the story. The fourth servant is Jesus, right? Jesus never once in his entire time on earth played it safe with what the Father gave him and called him to. He is literally the one servant in all of human history who actually deserved to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," without any qualification put on the end of it. The Lord someday will tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but not for the stuff you've done, but for the stuff that Jesus standing next to you has done. His righteousness, his street cred, all of that will get credited onto you. It's not because of what you did, right? Jesus is the only one who gets to hear that phrase without qualification, right? And here's what he did with that. He didn't keep it. He shared it, right? If you belong to him, his record of faithfulness is your record of faithfulness. Right? Even though you've buried everything, even though most of us have, right? Because the perfect obedience that he earned gets credited to you the moment your faith and trust is in him, the same way his death for your sin gets credited to you as well. And so the words this servant never got to hear, the words your own fear has probably kept you from believing you'll ever hear, those are things that are already true about you if you're in Christ, not someday. Like pending a performance review, but right now, because of what Jesus did, you someday will stand before your judge and your redeemer, and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if your trust is in him, even if you never dig up your stuff. Right? And that is what actually frees you to stop burying it. It's not the pressure that it was. You don't have to dig up the stuff you've buried and use it in order to get a good verdict at the end of your life, right? You already have the good verdict. And it's already secured by one who is perfect in faithfulness that is not your own, right? You're not digging up what you've buried to earn God's approval. You already have it. You're digging it up because you finally believe who God says you are in light of Jesus Christ, right? Let's go back to where we started this morning. Google spent 2 years, studying 180 teams to discover something the Bible's been saying for 2,000 years. Right? What people believe about the one they answer to is going to determine whether they risk or they don't. Right? You don't need the study to tell you that. You've been living it. You know it's true. Somewhere in you, there is a talent buried in the ground right now. And it's been there long enough that you've probably even stopped noticing that it's buried. You call it patience, you call it waiting on God's timing, you call it being responsible, call it whatever you want, right? And this morning I'm asking you to call it what the master called it, fear, dressed up as wisdom. Here's what I don't want you to do when you leave this room. I don't want you to walk out feeling like you're somehow crushed under all of this, right? Because that's just the third servant's move all over again. If you walk out feeling guilty and crushed and like God is disappointed with you, you're going to just go and do what the third servant did. You're going to hide from him the one thing that you actually need to go do, right? And I don't want you to walk out and even try to manufacture this. I don't want you to just pick up something and unbury it by sheer force of will, right? That's going to fizzle out by Wednesday. Right? That's not going to help your faith one little bit. Right? That's just kind of your fear that's temporarily being outrun by your willpower. Right? I'll tell you one thing. If you're trying to run faith, if you're trying to live for Christ by your willpower, man, it always runs out. Anyone in this room who has a persistent sin that they've been battling for years knows that's true. Willpower doesn't cut it. It never has, it never will. Right? What I want you to do is way simpler. I want you to actually believe something different about God than you have up until now. Right? I want you to understand that the God you serve, who made you and loves you, is not a harsh master who's waiting to catch you failing. He's not a distant off master who forgot who you are and what he gave you. Right? He's a master who already went to the real outer darkness and died there in your place, so that failure is never the thing that you have to be afraid of. Right? God isn't sitting on the other side of the risk that you're about to take with his arms crossed, waiting to see if you did good enough. Right? He's already proved at the cross exactly how far he would go for you. That's who you're digging this stuff up for. Right? Here's what I'm asking you to do this week. When you leave here today, before you go on to what's next, name the thing that you know you've been holding on to, that you've been burying instead of using. Name that talent, that calling, that giftedness, that step of faith, whatever it is that you know. We all have a thing. And if you don't, you're lying to yourself. And if you really don't, then pray, because you just haven't figured it out yet. Right? Name that thing, that one specific thing, right? And then make one small move to get it out of the ground. Right? One small thing. Make the phone call. Sign up. Right? Start the conversation. Right? Give the amount that actually is in your head that costs something. Right? Whatever your one talent is, stop protecting it and start spending it. Because here's the last thing I want you to leave with. One day, the master is going to come home. And he'll give an account. You'll be expected to give an account, every single one of us. You're going to stand before him, and he's going to ask you to give an account of what you did with what he gave you. That day is coming, whether you like it or not, whether you think it is or not, whether you're ready for it or not. And on that day, he's not going to ask whether you kept everything safe in a deposit box that he gave to you. He's going to ask you what you did with it. And when he does, don't be the one standing there with a shovel in your hand. Let's pray. Father, many of us, we probably need to get on our knees and ask for forgiveness. You've empowered us and gifted us with 1, 2, 5, 20 talents, whether it's resources or giftedness or callings or opportunities for your kingdom. And we're all guilty of wasting them. We're all guilty of burying those callings in the ground. So Father, each and every one of us, we think now of those things we've buried, of those calls that have gone unanswered of yours. We just take a moment in silence to seek forgiveness for that. Lord, we pray that you would equip us. You would take our fears and steady them. Father, we've learned and we know and we trust that belief shapes actions, and so we pray that you would alter what we believe about you. That you would reveal yourself to us through your Spirit so that we might come to see you for who you really are, not a God of condemnation, of judgment, and of fear, but a God of love and mercy and care and empowerment. When you call us, you equip us. You go before us. You prepare a place for us. Every conversation you've called us to, you're already there setting the stage. Every gift you call us to give, you're already there with a provision to keep us going. Every gift and talent that we have that you call us to use, you call us to use because wherever that is, you need us there. You want us there. You desire for us to be there. And whether we succeed or fail, you are good and you are God and you are with us. We pray that your Spirit would remind us of that truth, that it would shape what we believe, and that by that shaping of that belief, that our actions might be shaped as we go from this place, so that we can be changed and transformed by your power. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.